You know, as with every one of God's holy days, this day has incredible importance in God's plan of salvation, not just for you and me, but for all mankind. Matthew 28 records the events after Christ's death and resurrection, and as well as his commission to the church. Turn with me to Matthew 28, if you will. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Two interesting points that Jesus makes in this statement. One is the commission to you and me, to the church, to make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to the world, to get the word out there. You and I have inherited that as the first fruits. And two, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. That's interesting. The statement was made nearly 2,000 years ago. All authority on earth has been in Christ's hands for the last 2,000 years. One could say he's not doing a very good job. In this world that we live in is wretched and despicable and horrible, and all authority is in Christ's hands. He's failing in his job. Or is he? This day is key to answering that question. The day of Pentecost gives us a glimpse of God's very thought-out, carefully planned process of creating a family, starting with the first fruits. And although none of us in this room can explain why God called us individually, I don't know why he called me. I mean, there are certainly plenty of people much more qualified than me. But we can get a pretty good idea of what God was looking for when he chose us. You don't need to turn there, but you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, God chose the foolish things of the world. Well, I fit that. Foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world. Well, that's me again. To put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Those aren't really flattering words for you and me, are they? But there is a tremendous message in his statement. The things that are mighty, the things that are wise and noble, are contrary to God. God is going to use the lowly to show those what he can do. One day, the world is going to look at us and say, if God can do that with them, he can do anything. This plan of salvation that will one day be offered to all humanity starts with the people who are just not very, very highly regarded. But if they follow Jesus Christ, take on the job commissioned to them as the first fruits, they will accomplish something that words cannot even begin to describe. I appreciate Mr. Piper's sermonette. Go out and do the job. Get the job done. Mrs. Miller and I were speaking before services. She says, I don't know what God's going to do. He may want to keep me around a little bit longer to do the job. I said, yep, that's what we got to do. We got a job to do. Let's go out and do the job. The reward cannot even be comprehended. And one day at the appointed time, the world will be given an opportunity to know the things that God is revealing to you and me right now. But we still have the responsibility of proclaiming God's word, preaching the gospel, even if no one listens. Terry and I had the opportunity to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in Lake George the only year that it was held there. Lynn Martin was the festival coordinator. He gave a message on the opening night that I really believe set the tone for the entire Feast of Tabernacles. He said that we are here to learn about God. But God is also learning about us. He spoke again on the Sabbath during the feast, and he made that same statement. He asked, will God learn that your desire is a nice steak and a good bottle, a glass of wine? Is that what God is going to learn about you? Or will he learn that you are committed to humbly serving and doing the job at hand? He used Abraham as an example when he held the knife over Isaac. And God said, "Now I know you. Now I know you." Today I want to talk about yours and my commitment to doing the work of God, the work that he has given us to do. And take a look at one individual from the Bible who has given the same commission that you and I have are given right now, to reach out to people, try to convince them to change, show them a better way to live. That individual is Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived nearly 2,600 years ago, but he had the same responsibility then as you and I have now. Here is a man whose commitment to serving God is a tremendous example, beyond what I can even comprehend, what he had to go through to preach the word that God told him to preach. The book of Ezekiel covers a period of 22 years. And for him, it would be a very difficult 22 years. And I look out in this crowd and I see a lot of people that have had years and years of difficulty. Living this way of life can be very difficult. It is. And we will have trials. At the beginning of the book, Ezekiel is already a Babylonian captive, even though the actual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple had not yet occurred. What's also interesting is the first three chapters of Ezekiel were often read in the Jewish synagogues on this very day. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, and on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Both the New International Version and the New Living Translation state that this 30th year is actually Ezekiel's 30th year. He's 30 year old. He's a priest. Priests became, according to God's instructions, in their 30th year, they became priests. They studied their first 30 years on how to become a priest, and in their 30th year, they became a priest. So Ezekiel is a young man, and God speaks directly to him. That's pretty remarkable in itself. Ezekiel has a vision while he is with the other Jewish exiles by the river that no one else can see or hear. The rest of this chapter describes the vision Ezekiel sees and had of God and this pre-incarnate Jesus Christ on his throne being escorted by four cherubs. These amazing beings that have four faces and these wings that Ezekiel could hear. It sounded like rushing waters. It's an amazing, I mean, frightening, I would think, as you can imagine. Turn over to chapter 2 now. Ezekiel 2 and verse 1, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." So God gives Ezekiel his commission to speak on his behalf. He gives him the Holy Spirit. This is why this was often covered in the Jewish synagogues on this day. Ezekiel can't do this job without that Holy Spirit. You and I can't do our job without God's Holy Spirit. Verse 6, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions." This kind of sounds like where we are right now. "Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse." You shall speak my words. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. So now, verse 9, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Ezekiel has to convey to people, the Israelites, God's message to change the direction they're going. And he will have to go through some unimaginable things, serving God, trying to reach these people. God will use Ezekiel in ways that to the average person may just seem absolutely cruel, unfair. But God apparently gave Ezekiel a great deal of strength through his Holy Spirit. And he gave it to you and me too. We've got that same spirit if we've been baptized and had the laying on of hands. Not only through the power of his Holy Spirit, but also through showing Ezekiel these incredible visions. God's messages through Ezekiel are just they're a last desperate plea to the Jews. But many of Ezekiel's prophecies are also a message for the end time. Messages for all 12 tribes of Israel and for the entire world. As we get closer to the end of this age, these messages from Ezekiel should serve as a desperate plea to those of us in the church as well. To get us committed to focus on the work at hand. To surrender ourselves to doing the work of God. Ezekiel gives us an example of tremendous commitment to carrying out the work. And never once did he say, I don't think I can do that, Father. I think I want out of this. This is not, and I think I would have said that. God, I can't do that. In fact, just the opposite. Ezekiel gave warnings to the Jews of their impending destruction. It's coming. If you don't change, it's coming. And that's what the world is facing right now. He also encouraged them, though, through messages of hope. These messages contained a promise from God that he would restore them to their inheritance, and he would be their shepherd. Further, they would be cleansed of their sins and all their covenants would be fulfilled. Everything God promised would be fulfilled. And even in the end time, after the land prospers and Israel dwells securely in it, future event, some will try to take it away, profane God's name, but God will not permit it. It will be their land forever. God calls Ezekiel a watchman and places a tremendous responsibility on him. As a watchman has a responsibility to warn the people of impending danger, Ezekiel has that responsibility, and so do you and I. God tells Ezekiel that the people won't listen to him, but he must still convey the warning messages. And if Ezekiel doesn't give the warnings, he would be held accountable. You know, you and I have to give these warnings and go through some very difficult things and getting the message out. In living this way of life, and they're not even going to listen to you. Sometimes it seems like nobody's hearing. Give the warnings anyway. So God tells Ezekiel to go into his house and to basically live as a prisoner in his own home. He's already a prisoner in Babylon, now he has to live as a prisoner in his own home in Babylon. He can only come out to give a special message from God. And further, God takes away Ezekiel's ability to speak, except when he's speaking on God's behalf. His tongue cleaves to his roof of his mouth, and just he can't speak unless he's speaking on God's behalf. As a result, many of the messages are silent acts. They're no words, just acting out a pantomime. Some of these warning messages, they would last a long time. The first is to play a mock siege of Jerusalem, as well as the entire house of Israel. As part of this message, God tells Ezekiel to lie on one side of his body for 390 days. Then turn over and lie on the other side for 40 days. That's a long time to just lay on your body. I mean, he got up and took care of personal responsibilities. He ate, he went to bed. But when he was up, that's all he could do. And Ezekiel does what God tells him to do. This doesn't mean that lying down was the only thing he did, of course, but Further, God instructed him to only eat a mixed grain bread and water in small portions for 390 more days. This bread would commonly be used when food was scarce, as would happen when Jerusalem would be completely surrounded by the armies under siege. So his messages were not only for the Jews in captivity, but for those still in Jerusalem. How the word got to Jerusalem isn't explained, but maybe a courier took the messages. But this acting out of the siege and the small portion of bread and water was a warning that Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Babylonian army, and that the people would have to ration the food to the point of starvation. Ezekiel was starving for 390 days. At the same time Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he was witnessing all of this that God said was going to happen to him. Lamentations 2. Lamentations 2 and verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. The children are starving. Verse 20. See, O Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Jeremiah is crying out to God for what the citizens of Jerusalem are having to endure. We won't turn there because, well, it's just too depressing. But in Lamentations 4, it says they actually did do this. The mothers ate their own children due to starvation. And then as a continuation of this warning, Ezekiel was told to shave his head and beard as a sign, a message that the Jews would suffer great humiliation and disgrace because they wouldn't change, they wouldn't hear. But this is all a warning to all 12 tribes of Israel for the end time, namely Ephraim and Manasseh. Ezekiel continues to play and speak God's warnings to the Jews there in captivity, and because many of his messages are specifically to Jerusalem, they apparently were taken there somehow, don't know how. And then God instructs Ezekiel to do something that is beyond my comprehension. I can't even imagine. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead, bind your turban over your head, and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. God tells Ezekiel his wife, the desire of his eyes, is going to die. She'll die quickly, but he cannot openly grieve for her. If you have to sigh, do it quietly in private, and go about your business. Verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning, I did as I was commanded. Such a simple statement, yet how powerful. I did as I was commanded. A commitment, completely surrendering to do the work of God. So I ask myself, I ask you, how committed are you? How committed am I? This is something I can't even fathom. God created us with emotion. That's what he built in us. We need to mourn with something like this. It's a necessary component in the spiritual and the physical makeup. It's the way we get through it. Don't show it. But God, through Ezekiel, was making a passionate plea, as we are to be making to the world, to an entire nation, but we to the world. Ezekiel truly lived a life of "it's not about me." This nation that God has chosen as his own wife was going to be destroyed. When this happens, they would not have time to deal with the loss of the desire of their eyes, their homeland, members of their families, their nation, their solitude. And we know that it was taken away from them. But they would have no time to mourn. The average person, again, would read this and say, "What kind of a God do you worship? Certainly not a loving and merciful creator. Couldn't be." You know, maybe Ezekiel's wife was actually already dying, so God was merciful and just took her life. Maybe she was giving Ezekiel grief for all of what he was doing on God's behalf, and so God said, "I'm just going to take her out of the picture." We don't know that. There's nothing to support that. Ezekiel just lost his wife, and God told him, don't show it. But there's a lot more to the book. God allowed Ezekiel to see things that few, if anyone, has ever seen. Visions that were so encouraging and inspiring and invoking a future event that is beyond what we can even picture. Beginning of the book, Ezekiel, through a vision, saw the appearance of Jesus Christ being escorted by these angels. An incredible vision of God's throne and all of its brightness surrounded by these beings and the noise that they made. Ezekiel saw the very throne of God. In all of Scripture, only two other people have seen that. Isaiah and the Apostle John. Ezekiel 37, God takes Ezekiel on another vision to see the valley of dry bones. Resurrected back to life, these bones connecting to each other and then muscle and sinew and then skin. And then God breathes life into them. Israelites resurrected back to life and then God puts his spirit in them. And they return to the promised land. In the last 9 chapters of the book, Ezekiel records another vision that God shares with him alone. No one else in the Bible has seen this vision at this detail. It's a vision of the restored Israel, all 12 tribes, in the millennial period. Ezekiel is allowed to see and record in tremendous detail the newly constructed temple. He sees the river of living waters flowing out of Jerusalem with its healing powers. And he again sees the glory of God. This time entering the Holy of Holies, Jesus Christ himself establishing God's government on earth. An amazing vision. I don't know how Ezekiel made it through some of the warning messages God gave him to convey. I certainly don't know how he got through the loss of his wife that way. But I know that God blessed him with tremendous visions of hope and peace, and everlasting peace. God allowed Ezekiel to see things that would take the pain and sorrow of today and soothe them through hope and salvation of a beautiful tomorrow. That's why we're here today. God is allowing you and me to see great visions of hope and peace. And this day is part of that, a step in that process. You see, God is fully, truly full of tremendous mercy and love. His impassioned pleas to a nation he truly loved, but they refused to acknowledge him. And in almost every instruction that God gives Ezekiel, he ends with, "So that they will know that I am the Lord." The Jews don't know God. Most of the world doesn't know God. It's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And while Judah, the nation of Israel, and in the near future the entire world will suffer tremendous pain and suffering, God demonstrates his love and mercy through a promise of a wonderful world tomorrow. A promise that the world just isn't ready to accept. This is why Jesus told his disciples that the way to eternal life is narrow and difficult, and there are few that find it. Staying the course, you know, that journey, if we talk about that journey, it's important. But what's most important is finishing the journey. We can't find it without God's Spirit. This day is the festival of the small harvest, the first fruits who follow that narrow path. We follow that narrow path. And who are the first fruits? How are they identified? I mean, certainly we, as we heard, we by example, we can show it, we can do things, but turn to Revelation 14. See John's description of the first fruits. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on a Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Notice the characteristics then of the first fruits. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. God is always on their mind. Obedience to him is their top priority. Can you check that one off? They were not defiled by women. They don't give in to the immorality of this world. They are not seduced by the false religions of this world. Don't let it do it. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are followers, imitators of Jesus Christ, and one day they will assist him in establishing his government, bringing peace to the entire world. And in their mouth there is no deceit. They are without fault, because God has washed away their sins by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And they are presented to him without spot or blemish. Christ is certainly capable of bringing the entire world into subjection. That's not even a question. And one day he will. But the plan of God is to bring many sons and daughters. Many sons and daughters to glory through a process that in the end is so incredibly merciful to a wicked, degenerate humanity. Mankind has to learn its sinful ways will only lead to the pain, sorrow, and ultimately death that we see now. What happened in London yesterday? When does it stop? It doesn't. It doesn't until Christ returns. And that's why we ought to be praying every day, Thy kingdom come, so that your will can be done. Man cannot solve his problems. We're so far down the ditch. You and I have been sanctified, set apart to play an amazing, incredible part in that plan. By accepting God's calling, receiving the Holy Spirit, and turning away from the world to follow Jesus Christ. Follow me, as we heard in the special music. Follow me. We have been given this unbelievable opportunity to be among the first fruits, the small harvest. Part of the job given to us today as Christ's disciples is to preach the gospel to the world. We can't do that on our own. You can't do that from your own living room. But as an organization comprised of people with different talents and abilities, following Christ, a tremendous work can be done. As Paul wrote about each member of the body having its own importance, each one of us plays an important part. Each one of us was selected by God to be here for a reason. I don't know why. That's okay. We don't have to. But we have a job to do. Dom Capers, if anyone is a football fan, Mr. Dove, Dom Capers is a professional football coach. He's currently the defensive coordinator for the Green Bay Packers. He gave a commencement address a few years ago to the graduating class of his alma mater, the University of Mount Union in Ohio. I want to share with you part of that commencement address. Pretty interesting. He said, "What I'd like to share with you today is what I think are critical to success in any profession, in any job. Number one, and maybe the most important, find something you love. Passion creates fuel. It creates the burning desire to do what we love till we go to bed at night. A passionate person with a little bit of talent will almost always outperform a passive person with great talent. That's a remarkable statement. Remember, God didn't choose the noble and mighty. This goes back to what Paul was saying. With commitment and passion, a zeal to accomplish the task at hand, if we really love God and wanting to do what He wants us to do, we will accomplish great things. Not to our own glory, but to the glory of God and the honor of God. But we have to love what we are doing. What do you hunger and thirst for? He went on to say, the second thing is the law of compensation. The more you give, the more you get in return. It's a simple principle, but it's amazing how many people never figure it out. I think he's using the Bible to write this speech. It's another biblical principle. If a man sows sparingly, he will reap sparingly. The effort we put into the job will dictate the success we have at the end. He then said the next thing is what influences success more than anything else. The biggest difference between those who succeed and those who fail lies in the difference of their habits. Have the courage when things get tough to stick with your plan. Okay. He's preaching from here. He's using principles that we find right in this book. First, he says, what has a bigger impact on whether we fail or succeed is the habits we develop. How many times have we heard that from this pulpit? What a concept. And that good habits will help us stay the course when trials and difficulties come. And we know they will, as we heard in the sermonette. And you know, a habit is only developed through repetition. We have to be doing it every minute of every day. Brethren, we are here today because we were invited to do the work of God. We are here today not because we had any great talents or abilities. God has proven throughout history that He can do great work with little things, little people, with a lot of passion. We are here today because God blessed us with a calling that is beyond comprehension and description. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that He who first trusted in Christ, the first fruits, should be to the praise of His glory. That we. Verse 13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who, or which, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purposed possession, to the praise of His glory. That's the ultimate goal. Not only for us, but one day for the entire world. A world that is in decay and in desperate need of redemption. Romans chapter 8. One of the most incredible chapters in all of the Bible. We always start with, we remember in Romans 8, we think of, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that is so true. But it's what Paul says after this that grabs me. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation, the world, the whole creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, you and me, the first fruits. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Mankind did not choose to be placed in this world under Satan's influence. in this despicable place that we live, this world. It wasn't mankind's choice. So we were subjected to it, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it and us to it. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. They may not be understanding it now, but one day they will see what was once corrupted flesh now is a spirit being, you and me. What was once weak and base is now incorruptible. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And how true is that? Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, don't we? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul makes just an amazing statement here. This whole passage is just amazing. This wretched world is in desperate need of change. This wicked world, and you and I mourn with it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We will be comforted, and we will comfort. God the Father and Jesus Christ are using the first fruits to help a degenerate mankind come to understand there is only one way. There is only one way. This day is key to the ultimate plan of salvation for all mankind. It is the link between the Passover and the great white throne judgment. The giving of God's Holy Spirit, starting with the first fruits. Jesus Christ is not losing the battle, folks. He and God the Father are carrying out their plan of salvation just as they intended, just as they planned it. It's happening. The world has to come to a point where it says, they're not there yet. They can't see it. They don't. What's happening in the streets? What did Mr. Erickson say in his sermon yesterday? 59 conflicts going on around the world right now. There's no hope for the world except through Jesus Christ and allowing you and I to be a part of it, to reaching out to a world. They will succeed. Jesus Christ and God the Father will succeed. And they will have many sons and daughters. We have an opportunity to be a part of it. That's why we're here today. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better, and that's the bad news. That's what Mrs. Miller and I were talking about as well. This wretched world. It would be nice sometimes to just go to sleep and not wake up, to have to see. But I want to be there when Jesus Christ comes, that trumpet blast. I'd really love to be there. None of us know what kind of difficulties we will have to endure in the future. My hope and prayer is that we will not be as difficult as what Ezekiel had to do. But I think it will be. I'm watching this world nearly come to complete ruin and annihilation. But if you have to go through difficult trials, what will you do? How committed are you to doing the work at hand? Just as God told Ezekiel to give the warnings, even though they will not listen, there are times when it seems hardly anyone is listening to the messages we are trying to convey. But if we don't convey it, if we don't preach it, if we don't keep doing the job, God will hold us accountable. As Mr. Martin said, God is learning about us. He's learning about you and me. He's looking for people with the right attitude and commitment. The attitude, desire, and determination to do the work at hand, even when it seems nothing is being produced from the effort. To get behind with all your heart and soul. Will it be too much? Or will we be able to say, I did as God commanded?